We are continuing to look at how we seek God's face, and the premise has been all along that to seek God's face really means to seek and to know God's character. Now, with that in mind, we have looked at some of the characteristics of God, but then we've been asking the question, so what? That's what God is like, but so what? What exactly does that mean to us? How does that make a difference in my personal life? We said that because God is personal, we can treat him as a person, which is an odd thing because a lot of times we don't do that. We don't treat God as a person. It's more like God is some sort of an impersonal force, and yet the Bible shows us a very different picture of who God is. We see that he's a very personal God that loves us and desires to have a personal relationship with us. We've also seen that God is with us everywhere we go, which really should change how we live, because that means it's a good deterrent for sin. It is also a great comfort to us, but it also should give us great boldness before man, because we know that God is with us. God is all-powerful, so he is able to handle the deepest, most difficult moments in our lives, but it also means he's able to handle the deepest, most difficult sins in our lives as well. Last week we talked about God being all-knowing, that we can take comfort from the fact that God knows us very well, that he has basically written the manual on life so we can trust in what he has already laid out there for us. And when he tells us that this is the best path for us, we agree with him. We believe that and we follow that. This morning we're going to look at two characteristics, God's holiness and his sovereignty. And these are, again, two characteristics that we speak of in relation to God, but we often don't think through the implications of what that really means in our life. So the first one, God is holy. It's an attribute that we don't really tend to think of. We keep it in the little theological box, but we don't think about how does that affect us in our lives. The first thing we got to ask is, what do we mean by God is holy? And the first thing is, holiness simply means that he's set apart. So God is set apart from his creation. God is entirely different than everything that's been created, everything that we've ever seen. God is eternal, which makes him different from everything that we know. We also mean that God is separated from all moral evil and sin, which is a motivating factor for God's love to do what is right, to do what is good, to do what is pure. It also motivates God's hatred of what is evil. Grab your Bibles. It should be up on the screen. Grab your Bibles. Go to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Page number is on the screen as well. Page 633 in your pew Bible. Proverbs chapter 6, starting with verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Did you hear what that first verse said? It says, God hates these things. First of all, that's two words that you generally don't find in a sentence. God hates. But God hates these things because they are all sinful behaviors. And it is God's holiness that motivates his hatred toward this type of behavior. Take your Bible, go to Amos chapter 5. It's page 918 if you're using a pew Bible. Amos chapter 5, we're going to start with verse 21. Again, page 918. It says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Here God, or the Bible is telling us that God's hatred is toward false religious celebrations. And this is one of those things that too many churches and too many so-called Christians really need to understand. Because of God's holiness, he cannot stand fake religion. God has always been after one thing and one thing only, and that is the heart of the individual and the heart of his church. And that is the only thing that he has ever been after, is our hearts. Take a look at the video. Last few words on the screen about God's love being higher and deeper and stronger come from various verses throughout the Bible. God's holiness is found all over the Bible. I could list off probably hundreds of verses for you talking about directly about God's holiness. However, we don't have that kind of time, and we won't go through that. I don't think it's necessary. There are some less common ways, however, that we can see God's holiness and how he communicates his holiness to us. For example, and this tends to be one of those confusing things out of the Old Testament for us, but that whole sacrificial system thing from the Old Testament, God is communicating the need for payment for sin so that we can approach God. God appointed priests to stand between the people and God. These people were set apart for the task of bringing the sacrifices to God. Again, showing this buffer between regular sinful man and a holy God. Then you have the tabernacle itself and the temple itself. They actually had places where just the common man could hang out in these spots. The priests then could come closer to the temple itself. And then you even had the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could go. And he could only go once a year. And he could only go if he had that special sacrifice and had gone through the ritual of how he needed to cleanse himself before he went into the presence of a holy God. All of these things reveal the necessity and the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice for us. There is no possible way we could ever approach a holy God. And yet, Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice for us that would never have to be offered again, like the old animal sacrifices. His sacrifice was sufficient for all time and for all people. God's holiness translates into his desire for us to be holy as well. We talk about human holiness, we are talking about separation from sin. We said that God was separated from his creation. It is impossible for us to be separated from creation because we are created. However, we can be separated and brought apart from sin. So God gives us a simple but very difficult command. He says, be holy because I am holy. So let me give you a way to look at this. Sin literally pains the heart of God. It profanes his name and he hates it. So what pains God also hurts and injures us. So when God gives us those commands that he expects us to follow, they're for our eternal good. There is a purpose behind them. It's not just some capricious thing that God has come up with. Not only does God want us to be holy, he provides what we need to be holy. The Bible tells us that he chose us so that we could be holy and blameless, Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ, he has already sanctified, which means cleansed and set us apart for himself. He has already done what it takes for us to be holy. Now, when we understand the holy character of God, here's what some of the results are. Very first thing, you become humble. When you understand God's holiness, that we as sinners have offended this holy God, and we stand absolutely condemned, there is nothing we could do about it, it should produce some humility in us. Your offense before God, if it doesn't produce humility, the fact that God chose to redeem us from the sentence of death by taking his own son and putting him in our place, that ought to bring some humility. You committed the offense. You stand condemned before God, and this holy God stands there and says, no, I can't let this happen. You know what? My son is going to take the penalty for you because I cannot stand to see you have to suffer this way. You're defenseless, and I'm going to step in and take care of it. The second thing, after becoming humble, we become grateful and confident. From a humble heart, really should spring gratitude. When we are brought down to understand what our true position is before God, that God would not let punishment happen because he loves us so much, really there's no other response except gratitude. Not only are we forgiven, but we are also accepted. God encourages us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. He tells us that in the book of Hebrews. But you can't approach the throne with confidence if you fear the one who's sitting on the throne. There is no reason for fear because we have been accepted by God. We have been adopted into his family. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. That is no longer, or the person who's sitting on that throne is no longer the judge. He is not sitting there as judge to us. He is sitting there as Father. And we are accepted by him and we can come into his throne room with complete confidence. Third, when we understand God's holiness, we worship. All over Scripture, it tells us to glory in his holy name and worship him. When we understand that God is holy, that he is apart from us, we worship. He is greater than we are. He is truly exalted. He is on high. He is far above all the created order of things. And so, when we understand that, we give him the glory that is due to him. And this is not a forced thing, nor is it some egomaniac sitting on the throne trying to force us into this. God is so apart and different from us and exalted over us, it is simply really a recognition of what's already obvious, that that is who God really is. In fact, we are allowed to enjoy God's perfection. This world has become so imperfect because of sin, and in the middle of it, we have this bright spot of God's glory. What other choice do we have but to worship this God of glory? Fourth thing, when we understand God's holiness, we deal with sin quickly. God is described as light because of his holiness. Sin is described as dark. Every time we move closer to the light, closer to God, we begin to see more and more of what is off in us, more of the darkness in our own heart, and then what we need to be doing from that point on is dealing with that darkness in our own heart. Fifth, We trust Him more when we understand His holiness. Because God is holy, God hates sin and He hates evil. When God directs you down a certain path, you can trust Him because we know that His character is to hate the things that are going to do us harm. He doesn't want us to be involved in those things. He wants us to be involved in the things that bring us life. And so we can trust Him when He guides us and when He directs us. Finally, when we understand God's holiness, we increasingly become joyfully surrendered. I've told you guys this before. God is not interested in beating you down into submission. He is not looking to force you into a place where you go, okay, I submit, I give in. He is looking for you to joyfully submit to His will. The word holy literally means to be set apart. Verse is going to come up on the screen. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. God is looking for living sacrifices, those that willingly give their lives to Him. Most of you guys have heard this phrase, but you usually hear it in a sermon on tithing, when God says, God loves a cheerful giver. We've heard that phrase before from Scripture. And I honestly think that that phrase can be applied to any command that God really gives us. So God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful forgiver. God loves a cheerful lover. God loves a cheerful servant. We can apply this to all these different things that God has asked us to do, but He loves when we do it cheerfully, when we submit those things to Him. Second characteristic we want to go over is God's sovereignty. We often admit that God is sovereign, meaning that He is the one in control. The time that you see people oftentimes admitting this is when tragedy strikes. They go, well, God's in control of these things, okay? During tragedy, a lot of people quote this verse, and it'll be on the screen as well. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. But inherent in that verse is the reality that it is for those that love Him and that are called according to His purpose. It is designed for Christians, largely because they are going to be the ones that recognize God's sovereignty. So, for example, a couple of months ago, I shared with you about a friend of Nicole Dean's who has been having difficulty physically. The doctors have told him he only has a few months to live. He was supposed to be going to the hospital in Boston, and he switched shifts with his boss. He works for an ambulance company. He switched shifts with his boss so that he could go in the morning to Boston, and his boss took his shift. And on his shift, he was struck by another vehicle and killed. And we sit here as Christians, and we can sit there and go, that is God giving that young man more time, because he could have been checked out right then and there. But to say that to that young man, probably he's not going to get that. He's not going to understand that because he doesn't have that faith in God already. To quote Romans 8:28 to him, all things work together for good for those that love Him, not going to do much good for that young man because he doesn't believe in those words yet. Okay? And that's one thing you can continue praying for. His name is Jordan. You can continue praying for both his physical health and his spiritual health, that God is going to bring him, no matter what happens with his physical health, that God is going to bring him to salvation in whatever time that he has left. God is sovereign over His creation, but God is sovereign over His redeemed people and over His kingdom. God is described as an everlasting king. So here we go. Somebody tell me some names of some kings that you go, these were some awesome kings from way back. Solomon. Okay, King Solomon. This is interactive, people. We're casual today. Come on, shout them out. Jehoshaphat. What? David. Okay. Can you think of anybody outside the Bible? Elvis. Okay. There you go. There's one I did not expect, Elvis. All right. Got Elvis. You can think of Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great. You can think of all kinds of different people. What's that? Edward the Sixth. You can think of all kinds of different kings who were wonderful and awesome. The Bible describes God as the everlasting king. I think the everlasting king just took the cake, folks. Ain't no way in the world that any of these other guys are going to hold a candle to the everlasting king. Because you know what everlasting king also implies? It implies that he is king over everything. Because he lasts forever. Okay? Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Verses up on the screen. Page number. Psalm chapter 2. Page 537. Read verses 1 to 6. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." I love this passage. It is awesome when you think about this, okay? The Lord in heaven laughs. That is awesome, guys. There are two things that imply God's sovereignty here. Number one is God's location. He is in heaven. That means he is in the position of authority already. But the second thing is that God laughs. All of these kings on the earth are going, "We're going to do this and we're going to overthrow him by doing these things," and so on and so forth. And God's just sitting there going, calling the angels over. Look at these guys. Aren't they hilarious? Okay? This is just too funny. And he is cracking up in heaven over what these kings think that they're going to do against God. It is just a hilarious scene. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Page 665. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 and 2, again page 665, says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few." Another one that I love because it puts us in our place. God is in heaven. He is in the place of authority, the place that is above us. We are here on earth. We are below. We do not have the same authority that God has, no matter how much we think we do. It is another passage that just screams, God is the one who is in charge. One more, specifically to look at the kingdom itself. Zechariah chapter 14. Page 957. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name." It reminds me of the New Testament verses that we probably know a little bit better. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is not one square inch of the universe that this king is not going to rule over. He is absolutely sovereign. Talking about God being in charge, you kind of have to talk about God's will just a little bit. And perhaps one of the better ways that I've heard people talk about this is by kind of dividing things up in three different ways. They talk about his preceptive will, his permissive will, and his provincial will. Let me define those. His preceptive will is what God desires, what he would like to see happen. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say this. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God desires for everyone to be saved. There's not one person that God does not want that for. But in his permissive will, he allows certain things to happen. Out of love, God allowed his creation to have choice, which means they can choose to reject God. Even though his desire is for them to love and to trust him, he gave them the ability to choose not to if they desired. And here's the thing that nobody ever seems to want to admit. Choices have consequences. We all know that. That's what this life is all about. Choices have consequences. However, in America, we like to try and buffer against that as much as we can so that you don't have to face consequences. Choices have consequences, folks. And even this choice has a consequence. You can say, no, there is no God. Okay, you have the right to believe that. However, there's a consequence to that choice too. Then there's his provincial will. Evil can basically not overthrow the purposes of God. So let me give you an example. God hates evil, right? God would hate murder, right? Yet Jesus was killed, right? God allowed that to happen, but it had a greater purpose. In other words, Jesus dying didn't kill off the plan of redemption. In fact, that was the plan all along. That was God's will in advance. His will is not going to be stopped. He goes, I'm going to bring all these people to salvation. Okay, you think killing off my son is going to stop that? Think again. Here's how we're going to handle that. Okay? His will is always going to go forward. This may help bring a little bit of clarity. It's a little story. Let me read it directly to you from the book. Here we go. A legend, and let me stop right there. A legend says that Moses sat near a well in meditation. Did you hear that first, second word? Legend. This is not a biblical story. This is a made-up story. Please do not walk out of here going, Pastor Keith, you shared that story about Moses. Where is that in the Bible? It's not, okay? Catch that good and early. This is a made-up story to help explain some things. A legend says that Moses once sat near a well in meditation. A wayfarer stopped to drink from the well. When he did, his purse fell from his girdle into the sand. The man departed. Shortly afterwards, another man passed near the well, saw the purse, picked it up. Later, a third man stopped to assuage his thirst and went to sleep in the shadow of the well. Meanwhile, the first man had discovered that his purse was missing and assumed that he must have lost it at the well, returned, awoke the sleeper, who of course knew nothing, and demanded his money back. An argument followed, and irate, the first man killed the third man. Whereupon Moses said to God, "You see, this is why men do not believe in you. There is too much evil and injustice in the world. Why would the first man have lost his purse and then become a murderer? Why should the second have gotten the full purse of gold without having worked for it? The third was completely innocent. Why was he slain?" God answered, "For once and only once, I will give you an explanation. I cannot do this every time. The first man was a thief's son. The purse contained money stolen by his father from the father of the second man, who, finding the purse, only found what was due to him. The third was a murderer whose crime had never been revealed, who received from the first the punishment that he deserved. In the future, believe that there is sense and righteousness in what transpires, even when you do not understand. Faith in God is the sole answer to the mystery of evil." Okay? Sometimes we don't always understand why things go the way they do, why God has things happen the way they do, but we have to continue to trust that he really is in control. Many stories, in fact, most stories are probably not going to be this clear cut. Even if God were to give you an explanation, it may not be just that clear cut for you and easy for us to understand, but God is still in control. We can apply God's sovereignty to several ways in our lives. The first one is that it gives us great confidence and comfort. God's sovereignty works together with his other attributes like wisdom, goodness, and righteousness. Because God is sovereign, we know that God can use evil for his own good purposes. And the ultimate example is the death of Christ. But even more so, evil cannot push any further than limits that God sets for it. Think Job. Okay? Now remember the beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes and says, I want to mess with your servant Job, because I think he's going to fold. Okay? And God says, that's fine. Here's your limits. And then Satan keeps coming back and God keeps widening out those limits. But every single time, there's still limits. Meaning that God is still in control. The reality is that God wins in the end. While evil may have what seems like victories in this life, people dying before we think they should, diseases, disappointments, relational breaks, problems of all kinds, in the end, God is going to use those things to push toward final culmination that's going to result in eternity with him. God's sovereignty also means that we will be accountable to God. All authority is accountable to God. It does not matter what authority you hold, all authority is accountable to God. From the king or the president of a country to the dad with their children, all authority is accountable to God. Even employers are accountable to God. It's an interesting little verse. Malachi 3:5, I, God, will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers. Those three all make sense. But then he says, and against those who defraud laborers of their wages. Interesting. All authority is going to be accountable to God in some way, shape, or form. God also makes us as individuals, individual Christians, accountable for the things that he gives to us. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, God's saying, we've gotten everything, we've received everything from God. So thinking that somehow we're a self-made person is just ridiculous. All that includes material wealth, things that God has allowed us to have. But it also includes gifts and talents that God has given to us. God will hold us accountable for how we use them. So y'all remember the story Jesus told of the king who went away on a journey, and he gave money to his servants. Gave this one so much, that one so much. And the first two, they went, they put it on account, and they wound up getting interest on their money so that they could give it back to the king when he showed up. The last guy goes, well, you're kind of a hard guy, so I'm going to go take this little bit of money, and I'm going to bury it in the ground. And then I'll give it back to you when you come back. And so when the king comes back, he goes, all right, let's settle accounts. And the guys go, hey, I got you this much extra money because I put it in and got interest from it. And the other guy says, hey, I got you extra money because of this. And the last guy goes, hey, here's your quarterback, okay? I'll give you back to you. And the king goes, are you kidding me? I expect a return on what I gave to you. So think about that this way. The gifts, the talents, the things that God has given to you, if you are not using them for his glory in this church and in this community, God expects a return on his investment. Think about that for a little while. All of us will be held accountable for those things. God's sovereignty also means that there is hope in trials. When we know and trust in God's sovereignty, we can have confidence that whatever the situation, God is going to be using it for his glory. Now, I will be the first one to admit that there are things that I do not understand how things are used for God's glory. When a baby dies, I do not understand how that is glorious to God in any way, shape, or form. When a woman is raped or abused or beaten in some way, shape, or form, I do not understand how that is glorious to God and how that God is going to use that. I can understand how some of the stories that come after that of how God has worked in other people, that can bring glory to God. But I don't get it. I don't understand some of those things. That is above my pay grade. But you know what? I still trust. I trust that God is still in control of those things. Finally, because of God's sovereignty, we should pray for our leaders. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this, "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water." So in other words, what he's saying is, God can bend and control the king's heart as God chooses. Which means praying for our leaders is essential. If we are not praying for this nation's leaders, we are letting them down. If you are not praying for the leaders of your church, you are letting them down. Paul said similar things in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for those who are in authority, for kings, that we can live peaceable lives. You may not have to govern the world, but we absolutely do need to be praying for the people who do govern the world. The more we get to know God, the better we can apply His character to our lives. And it takes time to think through these things deeply and discover what some of these specific character traits, why they are so important to us. But it is well worth the effort. That is when you really get to know God. You guys remember that? I love the verses in Exodus where it talks about Moses and God, and it says that Moses would talk to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Some of the greatest verses right there. That's just awesome. And that is what we want. We want to understand the character of God so it's as if we are speaking face to face with God as a man speaks to his friend. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for all these characteristics that make up the character of you. Lord, they are things that we really need to spend time deeply just meditating on, thinking through, and seeing how these things make a difference to us and how they make a difference in our lives. And not only, Lord, do we need to understand that in our heads, we need to understand that in our lives. We need to be working those things out. When we see and understand these different characteristics, we need to allow that to change and shift our hearts to help us to live in a manner that is consistent with who you are. God, that's what you're asking us for, is you want our hearts, you want us to be living like you and become like you. This is what this is all about. When we put all of it together, this is what it's all about. We give our hearts into your hands, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.